If you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, the last two verses there. And as you're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just remind you of the context of this chapter. In this chapter, Paul has been addressing a serious problem in Thessalonica. You have a church that is increasing in faith, maturing in faith, a church abounding in love, and yet they still find themselves confused and challenged by erroneous teaching. Some of the new Christians in Thessalonica had believed the false reports that Jesus Christ had already returned. And to deal with the issue, Paul writes this chapter, and in verses 3 through 12, he reminds them of truth that he already taught them. In verses 13 through 15, he redirects them to doctrine. And now in verses 16 and 17, he reveals his prayer for them. He wants the fearful and faltering Thessalonians to take heart because the signs preceding Christ's return had not yet occurred. God had sovereignly saved them. And so they could not miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 15, because of these facts, Paul exhorts them to stand firm and to hold fast. And yet at the same time, the apostle knows that without the supernatural empowerment and engagement of God, they would be unable to do so. That the Thessalonians would not stay hopeful, that they could not stay useful for the kingdom unless God enabled them to do so. And so in verses 16 and 17, Paul is petitioning God and he's praying on their behalf for their continued comfort and godly conduct. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 so we can put the verses in context, but our focus will be on verses 16 and 17. So picking up in verse 13, we read, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." What would you say to a Christian who is moments away from martyrdom? In the seconds before they are killed for their faith in Christ, what would you say to them? In 1599, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford, England, for embracing the views of the Protestant Reformation. And according to sources, Latimer's final words to Ridley were these. As the flames burned beneath him, he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." It was a word of comfort. It was a call for courage, even in the heat of the executioner's fire. And where does someone find such good comfort during the most unbelievable and unjust suffering imaginable? In the flames of persecution, it would seem to us that hope would simply go up in smoke. And yet he says, "Be of good comfort." We need to remember that Paul is writing this letter to a persecuted people. In 1 Thessalonians, several times he mentions the fact that the Thessalonians are afflicted. If you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. First Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "You received the word in much affliction." Then go to chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And then go to chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And not only are the Thessalonians a persecuted people, but they are also walking through the valley of the shadow of death. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says to them, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That is a euphemism for death, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And as if persecution and death were not enough for the church, they also faced the threat of false teaching. Back in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." And so where would these shaken and sorrowful and suffering saints find comfort? And where would they find the courage to continue on in faith and love and hope? Paul knows that the situation in Thessalonica must be saturated with prayer. Yes, they need doctrine, and he gives them that in verses 13 and 14. And yes, they need to be reminded of the truth of his teaching. He does that in verses 3 through 12. But without divine intervention, Paul knows that their comfort and their courage will not continue under their circumstances. And so it's with pastoral compassion and pastoral concern that Paul prays for them. And in verse 16, the prayer is a reminder of what they have. In verse 17, the prayer is a request for what they need. And as Paul prays, he teaches us an invaluable truth about the Christian life, a truth that we need at all times, but especially when we are struggling to persevere. And the truth is this, that we should pray because God graciously gives us the inner gifts we need to do outer good. We should pray because God graciously gives us the inner gifts we need to do outer good. We'll break that statement kind of in half this morning and look at each part. We should pray because God graciously gives us inner gifts. In verse 16, you'll notice that Paul begins by addressing his prayer to the Son and to the Father. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." Now it's not unusual for the Apostle Paul to mention the Son and the Father in the same sentence. It's not unusual for him to pray to the Father and to the Son. But what strikes us here in verse 16 is that Paul mentions the Son before the Father. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and look in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Do you notice the order there? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is mentioned first in both of those verses. And in another prayer that Paul prays for this church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, he prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus." So he's already prayed for them, and in that prayer, the first prayer, he mentions the Father, then the Son. But notice here in verse 16, he reverses the order. He mentions the Son, and then the Father. Now why am I bringing this to your attention? Why is this so important for us to notice? Because what we see is that less than 30 years after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that the church already acknowledged and accepted the deity of Jesus. They already understood the deity of Jesus. And over the next 300 years of church history, there would be numerous controversies about the nature and divinity of the Son of God. Some, like the Alexandrian priest Arius, would argue that the Father created the Son, therefore Jesus could not be co-eternal nor consubstantial with the Father. And this heresy led to a church council in the 4th century and the writing of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is an orthodox statement of Christian belief. And listen to what the Creed states about Jesus. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. This creed confirmed the deity of Jesus, that Jesus eternally existed with the Father, and He was of the same substance as the Father. But yet here we see almost 300 years before the church comes up with this creed, the Apostle Paul is praying to the Son, he's praying to the Father, because he understands they are equal in divine nature, they are equal in being. Now several Greek scholars point out in verses 16 and 17 that Paul illustrates this in some of the unusual grammatical features in these verses. We lose this in English, but I'll try to explain it to us. For example, in the original language, the pronoun himself is in the emphatic position. It's the first word in the Greek sentence in verse 16. And although it's a singular pronoun, the pronoun is referring to both the Son and the Father. In proper grammar, a singular pronoun refers to one person, not two. But here, Paul uses one pronoun to refer to the Father and the Son. Also, Paul uses singular participles, loved and gave. And these actions are applying to the Father and the Son. Again, proper grammar says that a singular participle follows a singular subject. Paul uses a plural subject with a singular participle. And in these ways, what Paul is doing through the use of language is actually demonstrating the oneness of the Father and the Son. He refers to two persons with a singular pronoun and a singular participle. One writer explains that this grammatical feature is attributable to the oneness of essence among the persons of the Godhead. Paul conceived of Jesus Christ as God in the same full sense as he conceived of God the Father. No other explanation of this unusual combination of grammatical features is satisfying. And this truth that Jesus is God is a truth that is central to the Christian faith. The Bible says that the church, the elect congregation of every age, is built upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without this truth, there is no gospel. For Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is more than just a great teacher, a miracle worker, or a religious leader. That He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And that the Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son is not more God than the Father. That they share the incommunicable attributes of the Deity. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. They're eternal, they're infinite in perfection. Jesus, the Scripture says, is the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. And for the Christian, this confession is more than a creedal formula. This truth, this confession that Jesus is God, it is our life. It's our salvation. It is our all in all, because in Christ we live and move and have our being. We exist for Him. And Jesus is the one who defines us. Jesus is the one who determines what we live for. And Jesus is worthy of the same devotion and honor and praise and obedience of the Father. This is a God to whom Paul prays. And when you pray to God, is this the God you are praying to? Is this the God that you understand to exist? Before Paul makes his request in verse 17, after addressing the Son and the Father, in verse 16, he recalls what we have received from the Son and from the Father. He remembers that the Son and the Father loved us and gave us. Loved us and gave us. In our culture, love is equated with emotions and feelings. For example, Jared Wilson, before on his wedding day, jokingly said to his dad, "Well, what if I fall out of love?" Without missing a beat, his father replied, "Then fall right back in." And we are all prone towards viewing love in this sort of self-centered expression of our desires. But notice with God, that love is not simply a feeling, but it's sacrificial action. Paul says he loved and gave. He loved and gave. And in God, these two are inseparable. Matthew Henry writes, "The love of God is the spring and fountain of all the good we have and hope for." And throughout the Bible, God is presented as this generous, giving God, that He expresses His love through giving. James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights." Ephesians 1:3, "God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, "Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask Him." The Bible says in Luke 12:32 that the Father is pleased to give us His kingdom. And we see that the Father and the Son are not stingy. They're not closed-fisted. Our God is generous. Our God is kind. And He demonstrates His love through this type of merciful benevolence. He actually takes pleasure in giving to us. And we know that ultimately the Bible teaches that the self-giving love of God was displayed in the death of the Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." The Father loved, so He gave. But so too did the Son. Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. The Son loved, so He gave." The children's song teaches us, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But God has done more than just spoken the words, "I love you." He has demonstrated it in His giving, His sacrifice for us. God loved, and so He gave. And Paul reminds us in verse 16, specifically, of gifts that the Father and the Son have given to us. He says that they have given to us eternal comfort and good hope. And notice that the quality of these gifts, the quality of the gifts, reflect the nature of the giver. It's eternal comfort. It's good hope. Why? Because God is eternal. Romans 16:26 praises the eternal God. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." The comfort is eternal. The hope is good because they come from the God who is eternal and the God who is good. And just as the eternal God can never die, so too the comfort He gives is an everlasting comfort. Death cannot destroy the comfort of God. It's not fleeting, it's not brief, it's unending comfort. It's comfort that never ceases. And this eternal comfort that God has given to us is founded upon a good hope. The hope is good because God is infinitely and intrinsically good. And this hope is good because it's enacted upon the better promises of the new covenant. Promises that are mediated by Christ, our eternal and faithful High Priest. And I want for us for a minute to consider, what are the promises of this good hope that God has given to us? And we could go to many different passages of Scripture, but let's just consider what Paul says to the Thessalonians, the promises of this good hope. In verse 14, he says, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a good hope. Obtaining the glory of Christ. In verse 1, being gathered together to Jesus Christ. That's a good hope. Being physically present with the Savior. Go to chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." That's a good hope. Worshiping Christ as He's receiving the glory of His people. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good hope, to be delivered from the wrath of God and to pass through judgment safely in Christ. Look in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's a good hope. Bodily resurrection, glorious transformation, eternal life with God and His saints. Chapter 3, verse 13, he writes, "He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." That's a good hope. To stand faultless before the throne of God, clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God, being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Paul says God has given us a good hope. And this good hope is the confident expectation of the future consummation of our salvation. All these verses that we just looked at are about this coming salvation, that which we will receive when Christ Jesus returns. So this good hope is a confident expectation of the future consummation of our salvation. And that means that more certain than your next breath is the return of Christ. More certain than your next breath is the resurrection of the dead. More certain than your next breath is the transformation of our bodies. More certain than your next breath is the obtaining of glory. And our eternal comfort rests upon this good hope. But hope is not unique to the Christian faith. Hope is a universal emotion, a state of mind, a feeling. And hope is often just nothing more than an expressed wish for some sort of desired outcome. I hope it snows. I hope I pass my test tomorrow. I hope this pain goes away. I hope to have children one day. And while all of us can hope for good things, the most important question for us to ask is, do you have good hope? Not are you hoping for good things, but do you actually have good hope? Do you have the hope that is founded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you have the hope that can only come from the love and grace of God? Is that your hope today? And if you do not have that hope, then I urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And when we're justified by grace alone, then we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope that Paul is describing here. And the only way to have this hope is to have a relationship with Christ, to turn away from your sin and to trust in Him alone as the one who can save you and reconcile you to God. And as God calls you and God enables you by His grace, I urge you to believe upon Christ, that you too may know this good hope that's found in Him. We realize that eternal comfort has long been the good hope of the people of God. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible introduces us to a Jewish man named Simeon. He's described as a righteous and devout man. And in Luke 2, we find Simeon in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation in Luke 2 is the same word as comfort in 2 Thessalonians 16. So Simeon is waiting for the comfort of Israel. He's watching, he's longing for this great ancient promise of God, that God Himself would come to be the comfort for His people. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, God promised, "Comfort, comfort my people." And then later in Isaiah 49, God revealed that this consoler, this comforter, would be the suffering servant, the anointed one, the Messiah of God. And 700 years after God promises this comfort through the prophet Isaiah, 700 years later, we find Simeon there in the temple, yearning and longing, with hopeful expectation that this comfort would finally come, that he would see the Comforter Himself. And so Luke tells us in chapter 2 that on that particular day, as Simeon's there in the temple, as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, that Simeon, with his own eyes, sees the Savior. He sees the Lord's Christ. As he holds the child in his arms, as he looks into the eyes of Jesus, he knew that he was beholding the fulfillment of that ancient promise of comfort. And you and I, living on this side of the life of Christ, are no longer waiting for that comfort. We're no longer longing for it or yearning for it because of Christ. We already have it. Notice Paul says that God gave us. It's in the past tense. God has already given us. We already have this eternal comfort and good hope. It's through Jesus Christ that we already possess what so many before us, like Simeon, yearned to have. Christ has come. Christ lived a perfect life in obedience to the will of God. Christ died as the atonement for our sin. Christ has been resurrected, and Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and Christ is coming again. This is the eternal comfort and good hope. We're not waiting for it. We're not watching for it. We're not longing to have it, because Christ has come. This comfort and hope already belong to us in Him. And while this passage is highlighting these good gifts of God, reminding us of God's loving and generous nature, we must be careful this morning that we don't begin to think that somehow we're worthy recipients of God's generosity. We must not think that somehow God owes us this comfort or this hope. We must not think that perhaps God has loved us and given His gifts to us as some sort of reward for good behavior or morality. Yes, God is love, but the Bible also tells us that God is righteous and just. He is a holy God who is unstained and separated from sinners, who is exalted in the heavens. And as a just God, He must execute perfect punishment upon those who break His law. And the truth is, all of us have broken His law. We have all turned away from God. We ignore God's commands and we resist His ways. As we attempt to exercise our personal autonomy apart from God, we live as if He does not exist at all. And because of our sin, the only thing that this just and righteous and holy God owes us at all is eternal punishment. Eternal judgment. And so the question is then, why? Why has God given us eternal comfort and good hope? Well, don't miss the two words at the end of verse 16. Through grace. Through grace. These two words are music in the sinner's ears. Through grace. In verses 13 and 14, Paul has already put God's grace on display in the doctrine of election. That God loved, God chose, God called, God saved, God sanctified by His Spirit, and God destined us from glory, from eternity past until the consummation of our salvation in the future. Salvation is based upon God's grace alone. We see that God's grace has no end. It's because of grace, through grace, that we've been given these gifts. Thomas Watson reminds us that one act of mercy, one act of grace, engages God to another. And because God has shown mercy, He is more ready still to show more mercy. That one act of mercy engages God to more. And in our salvation, that it's from grace, and only because of grace, that salvation that is from grace has engaged God to continue to show grace to His people. And one of the ways that He has continued to show us grace is to give us this eternal comfort and good hope. Salvation is not the end of God's grace towards us. It's just the beginning. And so it's through grace that God loved us and God gave us eternal comfort and good hope. We didn't earn it. and we certainly don't deserve it. We have these gifts only through the grace of God. In verse 17, Paul changes direction in his prayer after reminding us of what God has already given us, what we already have. In verse 17, Paul now requests what we need in our time of trial. And Paul knows that the only way the Thessalonians will be able to persist in good works and good words is if the Lord will graciously continue to give them the inner gifts they need in order to do so. And what's interesting in verse 17 is that even though Paul has emphasized that God gave them eternal comfort, notice in verse 17, Paul asked God to comfort their hearts. He gave them eternal comfort. They have that. But now what they need in the present is for their hearts to be comforted. It's a reminder to us that often we aren't fully realizing what God has already given to us. They had the comfort, but they weren't walking in it. They weren't experiencing it. They weren't resting in it in the midst of all their trials, in the harsh reality of life. What God had given to them was being lost in their suffering and their sorrow and their struggle. This morning, looking over our church's prayer list filled with needs, people dealing with various sicknesses and diseases, marriages that are struggling, families in need of help. And are we walking in the comfort that God Himself has already given to us? Even though God has given us eternal comfort, we often go through our days downcast, unhappy, sullen, and sad. We focus on our problem, we focus on our pain, and we act as if there's no relief for our distress and our sorrow. Like the Thessalonians, we often find ourselves at a point in our lives when we need God to reapply again this comforting balm to our weak and our weary hearts. And we believe that when we pray, God, comfort our hearts. We believe that God hears us when we pray and that God will answer that prayer. But I think it's helpful for us to consider the means in which God might answer the prayer. How might God, who's given us eternal comfort, how might He comfort us yet again? I think the Bible gives us three means by which God can do this. Of course, He can use any means He wants. The three that we see in Scripture, the Spirit, the Scripture, and the saints. In John 14:26, Jesus promised that the Father would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the word that is translated helper comes from the same Greek word that is translated comfort. Comfort is a translation of the Greek word paraklesis, and helper is a translation of the Greek word parakletos. Comfort and comforter. And so the Holy Spirit is the helper who comforts us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of God as the God of all comfort, and it's through the Holy Spirit that God Himself comes alongside us to console us, to personally comfort us in our time of need. So God uses the means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the second means that God uses is Scripture. Romans 15:4 tells us that comfort and hope come from the Word of God. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement," that's the same word that's translated comfort, "so through the encouragement or comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope." And although Paul's referring to the Old Testament, the same would apply to the words of the New Testament. That the Word of God is what grounds our comfort and our hope. Because the Word of God is based on the revelation of who God is and what He has done and what He has promised He will do. And so when we pray and ask God to comfort our hearts, He often does so when we open His Word and begin to read and meditate on the truth that He has revealed. Psalm 119 verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that Your promise gives me life." Your promise, Your Word. That's my comfort in my affliction. And the third means that God may use to answer our prayer, comfort our heart, is He might use His saints. He might use His saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're told to comfort one another with these words. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God comforted me so that I might comfort others in their affliction. And as members of God's family, we are called to have this kind of comforting ministry to one another. To come alongside those who are struggling, those who are discouraged, those who are grieving, and comfort them. And so I wonder this morning, would you consider yourself to be a comforter to others? Are you the type of person that a brother or sister in Christ can come to and they know that when they come to you, you will offer them consolation? You will offer them encouragement from the Word of God? Or are you the type that someone comes to you and after the conversation they leave feeling worse than they did before they got there? Has God comforted you in any way? If He has, He intends for you to use that comfort to console others. And how might God use you to answer someone else's prayer to comfort their heart? Is there someone in this church that is praying, even today, God, would you comfort my heart? And might you be the one that God uses to do so? Well, after Paul petitions God to comfort their hearts, he prays that God would establish their hearts in every good work and every good word. The word establish means to make fast, to hold down, to support or fix. It's a word of strength, and we get our English word steroids from this Greek word. Now, I'm not advocating the use of steroids in athletics, but if we think about what anabolic steroids do, it helps us understand what when Paul prays that God would establish us. The synthetic form of testosterone increases muscle mass and strength and enables an athlete to do what they would otherwise be unable to do. And so in the same way Paul is praying, and he knows that without divine strengthening, without divine establishing, that you and I will be incapable of good works, will be incapable of good words. Unless God gives us the inner resources we need, we will not be able to do the good that He calls us to do. As the Thessalonians face this external opposition all around them, the only way they would continue in godliness and word and deed would be if God gave them the strength as He brought that inner comfort and establishment to their own hearts. I wonder if any of the Thessalonians had thought about giving up. They'd only been believers for a few months. And I wonder if it just wasn't quite what they thought it was going to be. They had turned their back upon a pagan lifestyle to embrace this God that Paul had brought to them through the gospel. And maybe they were surprised by the suffering that they were having to go through on account of this new faith. And I think at times all of us face the temptation of giving up. When we're in seasons of sorrow and struggling and suffering, maybe we don't want to give up, but how difficult it can be for us to respond to those situations in a godly way. In those moments, our sinful flesh comes up with all kinds of ungodly reactions to our personal disappointment, to our pain, to our hardship. And yet our struggle is, as believers, we want to honor Christ. We want to glorify God in what we say and what we do, but yet the situation we find ourselves in, it almost seems impossible for us to do that. How can you respond in a godly way when your spouse disappoints you and doesn't meet your expectations? How can you speak good words to your children when you're at your wit's end because of their arguing and complaining and disobedience? Where are you going to find the strength to continue a covenant commitment you've made to a local church when church members disappoint you or break fellowship with you, or you leave each Sunday dry and empty. If we look to ourselves, then we're only going to give up, walk out, resign, because we lack the motivation, we lack the willpower, we lack the desire, we lack the strength to do the good God calls us to do in every situation. And so we have to look to God and rely on His grace and on His power. And this is the prayer that Paul is making. God, establish them in every good work and word. And so because God has graciously given us eternal comfort, He's given us a good hope, we too can pray, God, establish me in every good work and every good word in my marriage. God, establish me in every good work and every good word in my parenting. God, establish me in every good work and every good word in my church. God, establish me in every good word and every good work in all my relationships with my friends, with my enemies, with those who love me, with those who hate me, with those who criticize me. And God, as you comfort my heart, establish me in every circumstance so that I may do in word and deed what would be glorifying to you, what would honor Christ, even in this. The Scottish minister Samuel Rutherford was a man who was intimately acquainted with affliction. At one point, he was imprisoned for his faith. Two of his wives died. He wasn't married to them at the same time. His first and second wives died. Seven of his 15 children preceded him in death. He knew what it was like to struggle, to suffer, to endure hardship. But despite all the tragedy he endured, he would often say, "Whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine." Whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine. In church, that precious wine is the eternal comfort and good hope that we have by grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father loved us and gave us these good gifts. And as He provides us these inner resources, He then strengthens us that you and I might demonstrate our faith in Him through good works and good words. And when God comforts our hearts and He establishes our hearts, then you and I can take that wine that we find in affliction cellar and we can share it with others, whether it be our enemies or be our friends, because we know what God has done for us in the past gives us all we need to live for His glory in the present, even as we wait for our glorious future to come. Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are this morning that you have been so gracious and kind to us. Lord, that you would love us and you would give us what we need. That in every trial and every circumstance and every heartache and hardship, that you have already given to us eternal comfort and good hope. And yet we confess this morning to you that we often find it hard to realize these gifts in the midst of the busyness and challenges of life. But you don't get angry when we come to you again and say, "Father, comfort my heart. Comfort me again." And so, Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that where we need comfort today, you would comfort us. Comfort us through your Spirit, your Word, your people. And God, where we are struggling to live in a godly way, to speak godly words, we ask that you would establish us in these things. Lord, we confess that we are weak and we don't have the strength. And so we look to you. And we pray that you would give us what we need to live in a way that would honor Christ. And we ask all this in His name and by the Spirit.